shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
And now I want to talk to you about something which I have called Let's Examine the Evidence. In far too many churches today, the people are taught that the New Testament is done away with the Old Testament, which must be discarded and repudiated. In fact, many of the members of these churches will not even so much as have an Old Testament, but they carry only a New Testament bound separately. In truth, this has been a terrible sin on the part of these churches, for them to repudiate three-fifths of God's Word. Most of God's promises to you are contained in the Old Testament. Why should anyone teach that God's Word is worthless, His promises broken? This merely undermines the only foundation for the New Testament. Let's examine the evidence and see if we have to cast aside most of God's Word as unworthy of belief. When you hear the evidence, I believe that you will decide, as I have, that it is all one book which proclaims one consistent truth from Genesis to Revelation, and that neither half can be properly understood without the other half. You know that the Old Testament is the history of the Adamic race, and especially of one part of it, the race of Israel, God's chosen people. It's the history of their past and God's prophecies and promises as to their future. Yes, I know that you have been taught in your church that the Jews are Israel, but no greater falsehood was ever taught to man. In others of our tapes and publications, I have given you the proof that the real Israel of the Bible is what today we commonly call the Anglo-Saxon nations, including the Scandinavian nations, Germany, Austria, Holland, parts of Belgium and France and Switzerland, some of the people of Italy and Spain, the peoples of the British Isles, and the descendants of these nations in their former colonies, of the United States, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, and South Africa. I have also given you the proof that the Jews are the descendants of the various Canaanite peoples, such as the Hittites, Hivites, Jebusites, and so forth, and of the Edomites, with a later mixture of an Asiatic people, the Khazars, none of whom are descended from any of the tribes of Israel. In fact, the Jews are identified by our Redeemer, Jesus Christ Himself, John 8, verse 44, as being the children of the devil. The entire Bible, from beginning to end, tells one unvarying story, which contains two themes. First, the fall of the Adamic race caused by Satan, and which will be cured by the redemption won for us by our Savior, Jesus Christ. And second, that Satan will fight continuously against our race, trying to prevent our redemption, and using his own race to do it. But he will fail. It starts in the third chapter of Genesis, and is stated clearly in Genesis 3:15, which gives the theme of the entire Bible. There God tells Satan, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Now the same Hebrew word zerah, meaning seed or descendants, is used in both places. So the Bible says that Satan's to have just as literal children as Eve. And Jesus Christ identifies these children of Satan as the Jews in John 8, verse 44. Jesus Christ spoke most of his teachings in the form of parables, and we will see that he taught this same consistent truth of the conflict between the Adamic, Israelite children of God and the children of Satan. Because he recognized the Jews as the children of Satan, he took very great care not to let the Jews learn his gospel, concealing it in parables whenever he spoke in the presence of Jews. This is explained in Matthew 13, verses 11 to 15, and Mark 4, verses 10 to 12. We read, "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he hath. Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them." In four of his parables, Jesus Christ covers a period of 4,000 years and shows God's unchanging purpose, the same in the Old Testament and in the New. Let's examine the evidence of these four parables spoken by Jesus Christ himself and see whether God has ever changed his mind or whether his word is always good. The first of these is the parable of the vineyard and the husbandman, which is found both in Matthew 21, verses 33 to 45, and in Luke 20, verses 9 to 19. It covers about the last 1,000 years of the Old Testament and up to the crucifixion. Here is how Jesus Christ told it. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Now what does the parable mean? Nothing can correctly interpret the Bible except the Bible itself. Everyone who tries to explain it by his own interpretation or by church doctrines will always fail. Let's see what the Bible itself says about this parable. The householder planted a vineyard, protected it with a fence or wall, and put in it a wine press and a tower. So what is this vineyard? Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7 tells us, My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now I will tell you what I will do unto my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged. For there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. Now note that the vineyard was originally Israel and Judah, that for their sins they are deported and the land is desolated. And there grow up in their place another kind of plants, briars and thorns, not his pleasant plant. Now we know as a matter of recorded history that following the captivities, the land was overrun by pagan alien elements, the Canaanites and the Edomites who took over the land under King Herod. Hence Jesus says that it was let out to husbandmen. Both God's children and God's servants were absent, and others were in possession. This is in confirmation of Jeremiah 2, verse 21, where God said, Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, wholly a true seed. How, then, art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? What is growing there is no longer the vine which God planted. It is an alien growth. In the vineyard was a wine press, the symbol of sacrifice in place of punishment, that is, the temple. The hedge or wall and the tower were the symbols of government and defense, that is, the throne of David. The briars and thorns, the alien husbandmen, were not God's servants, for only Israel can qualify as that. In Isaiah 41, verses 8 and 9, God says, But thou, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Again Jesus Christ said, in Matthew 15, verse 24, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But in John 10, verses 26 and 27, Jesus said to the Jews, Ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So the Jews were definitely not any part of Israel. They were only tenants on the land, truly briars and thorns, an alien growth. The Jews recognized the Son, Jesus Christ, as the heir, and they sought not only to kill him, but also to seize for themselves the inheritance. They had already seized the land of Judah, and they also wanted to seize the lands held by the modern nations of Israel, who were then moving toward their new homes in Europe. We know that, as the parable tells, they did murder the Son. For this most horrible crime in all history, don't you think they deserved some punishment? And in Luke 20, verses 15 and 16, Jesus said, What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. There was no repentance there, just the desire to be evil without receiving the penalty for it. In Matthew 21, verses 42 to 45, Jesus continues, Did ye never read in the Scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, The kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whom it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived he spoke of them. Note that the kingdom of God, which God had originally established in Palestine, was to be taken away from the Jews and given to a nation, not a church. Did you say that you didn't know that the kingdom of God was established centuries ago in Palestine? Certainly it was. It says in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 23, Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. Now Solomon never sat on God's throne in heaven, but it was the throne of the Lord in Jerusalem, so it was God's kingdom on earth. The Jews had seized this kingdom of God by treacherous intrigues and by force. In the only authentic history of the nation, written by one who had access to the official records and knew what was going on, the Antiquities of the Jews by Josephus, books 14 to 18, it tells how the Edomite Jew, Herod, became king of Judea. But the kingdom of God was also wherever his people, the true Israel, were. So the Jews also planned to seize this other part of the son's inheritance. This is confirmed again in Ezekiel 35, verses 1 to 14. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Mount Seir. Mount Seir was the homeland of the Edomite Jews. Son of man, set thy face against Mount Seir, and prophesy against it, and say unto it, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O Mount Seir, I am against thee, and I will stretch out mine hand against thee, and I will make thee most desolate. Because thou hast said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess it, whereas the Lord was there. Thus saith the Lord God, while the whole earth rejoices, I will make thee desolate. Just as the Jews under Herod had used Roman legions to seize Palestine, so they knew they could not seize the other lands of Israel except by using the armies of some other nation. Jesus knew their plans and warned them it would lead to disaster, telling them, whosoever shall fall upon this stone shall be broken, and on whom it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. This stone, which Jesus mentioned, was the stone kingdom mentioned in Daniel 2, verses 34, 35, and 44, where Daniel said, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So Jesus Christ, by this parable, exposed the Jews as interlopers, briars and thorns in God's vineyard, people who had taken by deceit and treachery and violence what was not theirs, and who also planned to similarly take the other lands which Israel now had, but they would be destroyed in doing so. And the Jews knew this, for Luke 20, verses 19 and 20 says, and the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him and sent forth spies, which should pretend themselves to be just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him into the power and authority of the government. And this is still their method today, to misquote those who tell the truth about the Jews, and to accuse them of being rabble-rousers, Nazis, fascists, extreme right-wing, and so forth. So this parable of the vineyard and the husbandman identifies the Jews and traces them down to the time of the crucifixion. The next parable, that of the unfaithful steward, traces the Jews from the crucifixion through the Christian era. It is found in Luke 16, verses 1 to 14, and it begins, and he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and write 80. Now this unfaithful steward was the Jew. He had entered the kingdom, claimed citizenship in it, seized the throne and the priesthood, so he had assumed all the responsibilities of stewardship when he took over the power. It says that he had wasted his master's goods. Now what were these goods? First, the throne of David. Jewish evil influence upon the kings had lost them the throne of David when King Zedekiah was overthrown about 589 B.C. The throne of David didn't cease to exist. One branch of the royal tribe of Judah was already on the principal throne in Ireland, and the prophet Jeremiah took Tehathephi, a daughter of King Zedekiah, to Ireland, where she married this king, there continuing the throne of David. But that throne was lost to the land in Palestine, occupied by the Jews. Later, the few Maccabean kings had their own throne for a brief period, but that was not the throne of David. Next to their master's goods was the law. The Jews had rejected this for the Babylonian Talmud, which in Jesus' day was called the tradition of the elders. While the Talmud pretends to give lip service to the law, it really doesn't. It teaches evasion of it. Therefore, Jesus Christ repeatedly rebuked the Jews for having substituted the Talmud, which in his day was called the tradition of the elders, in place of the law. In John 5, verses 39 and 45 to 46, he told them, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and it is they which testify of me. There is one which accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." In Matthew 15, verses 1 to 10, he said to the Jews, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Thus have ye made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And in Luke 16, verses 29 to 31, he said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead." And 19 centuries of history bear witness that they have not been persuaded, even though one did rise from the dead. So they had wasted their master's goods, the law. Next to the goods they wasted was the prophets, which make up the rest of the Old Testament. They rejected the prophets and had murdered them. So in Matthew 23, verse 31, Jesus Christ told the Jews, "Ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets." Fourth of their master's goods wasted by them was the temple, the center of religion. This was lost to the Edomite Jews, the synagogue of Satan, as they are called, in Revelation 2, verse 9, and 3, verse 9. The historian Josephus, in his Antiquities of the Jews, book 13, chapter 9, and books 14 to 18, tells how the Edomites, under Antipater and Herod, took over the temple, murdered the last high priest of the true line of Aaron, and set up a succession of scoundrels of their own group as high priests thereafter, who conducted a thing of utter evil in the false guise of the rites of the temple. And last of their master's goods was the land itself. They had already lost the government to the Romans and were soon to lose possession of the land itself. God couldn't trust them with his house as tenant farmer husbandman or as stewards, so he warned them that the stewardship was being taken from them. What was their response to this? Was it repentance? Never. No, they said, "I cannot dig." Certainly. Don't you remember all those hard-working Jewish farmers you've seen? Or haven't you seen any? No, they have never been producers, but parasites on the work of others. So they say that they will ingratiate themselves with God's debtors by telling them to diminish their debts to God. Now, what are the debts we owe to God? Certainly, morality is one. But who is it that controls the stage in the movies and who pours out the flood of filthy, salacious plays and movies which now find adultery too tame and are now featuring incest and homosexuality? Who is it who owns the publishing houses which print most of the pornographic books we find on our newsstands? The Jews, of course. Who else? Can you doubt that the purpose of this is to break down all trace of morality? Honesty is another debt we owe to God. But who is it that every nation in the world has learned by bitter experience to distrust? Be frank now. Haven't you also been cheated by them until you learned to be on your guard against fraud? Do you say that they are no longer alone in this quality? That's true. But who introduced such practices into business? You don't have to be very old to remember when fraud was cause for surprise as well as indignation. Now, most businessmen say they must cut corners if they are going to stay in business against Jewish competition. Loyalty is another debt we owe to God. But you know that from Karl Marx, who was the grandson of a rabbi on both sides of the family, down through Stalin, half-Jewish, married to a Jewess, and both his son and his daughter married to Jews, communism has been a Jewish enterprise from the very beginning. Though they claim to be only 3% of our population, the Jews furnish over 90% of all the red spies and traitors we have been able to catch, and you know how they make a traitor out of any gullible Gentile they can persuade. Religion, worship, is another debt we owe to God. Surely I need not remind you that over the last 19 centuries, the only consistent and permanent enemies of Jesus Christ and Christianity have been the Jews. The so-called higher critics who sought to discredit the entire Bible were Jews. They have consistently tried to get us to abandon our loyalty to our God. So Jesus Christ was right in this parable. The unfaithful steward has taught his master's debtors to diminish the amount of their debts. And unfortunately, we have gone along with the other part of the parable and received the unfaithful steward into our houses, for which we have paid and will yet pay a fearful price. We can't say that we have not been warned, for in 2 John verses 7 to 10 he told us, "Many deceivers are come into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." And how terribly true that is. The Antichrists have been deceivers throughout the centuries. Because we did not look out for this, we have lost much that we have earned, while they have grown rich at our expense. Yet today, many of us are deliberately helping the Jews in their evil work, despite the warning that even to wish them well makes you partaker of their evil deeds. Can't you see that? If you stand on the street corner and hail Judas Iscariot, "Yoo-hoo, Judas! Where are you going? Oh, down to get your 30 pieces of silver? Well, good luck, Judas. I wish you success." Can't you see that if you do this, you then participate in his guilt? Jesus Christ prophesied the entire period of the Christian era and the Jews' part in it in this parable, and it has been only too true. Some of you by now are squirming and fidgeting in your chairs and muttering, "But my minister told me that the Jews were going to be converted someday, and then they would convert the Christians." Convert us to what? No, Jesus Christ himself told us just the opposite. The Jews will never be converted. The parable of the fig tree, prophetic of the Jews, was so very important that Jesus both told it in words and then emphasized it by acting it out before the disciples. The time covered by it begins with his 3 years of ministry and extends forever. In Luke 13, verses 6 to 9, Jesus told the parable. "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he to the dresser of his vineyard, 'Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why does it cumber the ground?' And he answering said unto him, 'Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down.'" Now practically all Bible students agree that the fig tree is the symbol of the Jewish nation. Not Israel, note that, but the Jewish nation. It was recognized as their symbol also in Christ's time. The 3 years that he came seeking fruit on it were the 3 years of his earthly ministry, as recorded in the Gospel of John. Certainly he did seek fruit on it in vain. He made no converts from among the Jews, but only from among the few true Israelites of the tribes of Benjamin and Judah who lived among them. He said in Matthew 15, verse 24, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But in John 10, verses 26 and 27, he told the Jews, "Ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." The Jews did not respond to him. If they bore no fruit when he demonstrated his resurrection, then they had scorned their last chance and must be cut down. On his last visit to Jerusalem, the time that ended in the crucifixion, to make it even more emphatic, he acted out this parable of the fig tree before his disciples. Matthew 21, verse 1 to 26, verse 2 is all one continuous transaction ending with the crucifixion. In Matthew 21, verses 18 and 19, we read, "And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. And he said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away." Now our Redeemer, God in human form, was not just behaving like a petulant, spoiled child. He acted out this parable in order to make most impressive an eternal truth. The Jews would not produce any fruit forever. Remember that Jesus had already told the Jews that the kingdom shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. But this could never be the Jews. Who is it that brings forth the fruits of the kingdom of God? Israel, of course. Isaiah 27, verse 6 says, "He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit." And Hosea 14, verse 8 says, "Ephraim shall say, What have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found." But from the Jews, there would be no fruit forever, says Jesus Christ. In speaking of the signs of his second coming, Jesus Christ made one more reference to the fig tree, which is the Jewish nation of today over in Palestine, falsely called Israel. In Matthew 24, verses 32 and 33, he said, "Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." He was perfectly consistent. Note that he speaks of the fig tree putting forth leaves, but not fruit. No fruit forever. More than this, Jesus Christ took pains to see that the Jews were not converted. Among them, he taught only in parables which they could not understand and which he explained privately to his disciples. Both Matthew 13, verses 10 to 15, and Mark 4, verses 11 and 12 record that the disciples asked Jesus why he spoke only in parables among the Jews. And he replied, "Lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them." Why didn't Jesus Christ want the Jews converted? Because even if they were converted, they would still be Jews and would behave like it. He explains the reason in John 8, verses 44 to 47, where he said to the Jews, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. He that is of God hears God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." Jesus Christ calls us his brothers. In Hebrews 2, verses 12 and 13, it says, "For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. But he could never call a Jew brother, since he clearly stated that the Jews are the children of the devil. If he said that they were his brothers, he would thereby acknowledge Satan as his father. No, no son of Satan could be brother to Jesus Christ. So now we know why the fig tree will bear no fruit forever. And now we come to the last parable in this series, the parable of the servants and the pounds. This is found both in Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30, and in Luke 19, verses 12 to 27. Its time covers the entire Christian era, beginning with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it deals with the true Israel, not Jews. It begins, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered to them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Surely I need not labor to prove to you that the nobleman who went away to receive a kingdom and to return is Jesus Christ himself. His 10 servants are the 10 tribe nations of Israel. At the time that Christ went away, the 10 tribes of Israel were on the march in their migration toward their eventual new homelands in Europe, while a representative group from the other 2 tribes, Benjamin and Judah, were still in Palestine, mixed among the Jews. Only Israel has been called God's servant. This is found in many, many places, such as Isaiah 41, verses 8 and 9, which, by the way, was written after Israel had disappeared into the Assyrian captivity, from which they never returned to Palestine. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. The citizens who rejected him were the Jews. They are not his servants, not any part of Israel, but they had lived in his land for some centuries, in his capital city of Jerusalem, and had become citizens. And they did send a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. John 19, verses 15 to 21 tells it. Pilate said unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. And when Pilate put the sign on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Judeans, it tells us. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. When he went away, Matthew 25, verse 14 says that he delivered unto them his goods, sometimes mentioned in their money value as talents, sometimes as pounds. Remember the parable of the unfaithful steward in which Jesus Christ told the Jews that they were no longer to have control over his goods? And that he also told them that the kingdom of God would be taken from them and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof? Now what were his goods? They were the same as we saw before. First, the throne of David. By the time Jesus Christ spoke this parable, the throne of David had been in the British Isles for the last 600 years. Second was the law. King Alfred the Great of England wrote down the accepted customs of England into a code of laws, in which he adopted the Ten Commandments and most of the statutes and judgments out of the Bible. It was the first and only time in history since the time of Christ that a nation adopted the laws of God as its own laws. This was the origin of the English common law, and this, in turn, is the basis for most American law. Third was the book, the Bible. Only the Christian nations have it all, and most of the Christian nations are the Anglo-Saxon nations of Israel. Fourth was the church, successor to the temple. Only the Christian nations ever had this. And last, the land. There were two lands given by God to Israel. One, the little land in Palestine, which could contain them when they were still few, but not after they became many. And second, their future homelands, for the days when they became too numerous to live in Palestine. In the year 1042 B.C., when David was king in Jerusalem, and the people of Israel were already living in Palestine, God said this in 2 Samuel 7, verse 10, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them as before time." Now this couldn't refer to Palestine, because it spoke of the future, while they were already living there. Also it said that in this future land, they would move no more, whereas they did have to move out of Palestine. So Israel had the new lands in Europe and their colonies, and after the times of the Gentiles ended, they were to regain the old land in Palestine. So God's servants, the true Israel, were left in charge of the Lord's goods, and he told them to occupy till I come. That is their duty, and they must not surrender their charge to anyone else. Again, this is confirmed by Daniel 2, verse 44, which says, "The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." But we've not all been true to our trust, and when our master returns, we shall have to make an accounting, both individually and nationally. We have allowed the very enemies he identified to enter the land, to steal his goods, and to corrupt his religion. Luke 19, verses 15 to 26 tells of his accounting with his servants. "And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he gave the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that which thou laidst not down, and reapest that which thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest thou not my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, Take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away from him." Now note that stern warning to those people today who say, "Oh, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, and that's all that matters. I refuse to know anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified." It is not enough for a servant merely to save his own skin and neglect his master's business. Even the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27, admits that even he could lose his reward of a crown, not his salvation, but his reward, if he neglected his duties. We are being trained to administer the kingdom of God under the direct rule of Jesus Christ. The servant who did not improve what he had been trusted with lost even what he had. It is your duty to know all these things I have been discussing and to make your pound gain others by teaching other people these truths. Mark 4, verses 24 and 25 explains this. "Unto you that hear shall more be given, for he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken, even that which he hath." So much for the accounting the servants had to make to their Lord. Now what about his citizens who hated him? Jesus Christ himself gives us the answer to this in Luke 19, verse 27, where he says, "But those mine enemies, which would not that I should rule over them, bring hither and slay them before me." Now, before you start thinking of all the awful names which you can call me for this suggestion, remember, I just quoted the exact words of Jesus Christ. Possibly you won't criticize him quite as severely as you would me. Remember that when he returns, his first appearance on the earth will be when he stands on the Mount of Olives across the valley east of Jerusalem. Now do you understand why so many Jews are going to Palestine? As Jesus said, bring hither and slay them before me. So we see that in four parables, the vineyard and the husbandman, the unfaithful steward, the fig tree, the servants and the pounds, Jesus Christ identified the past and prophesied the future of the Jews forever, and also prophesied the glorious future of the real Israel, who are the Christian, Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, and Teutonic nations of the world today. There can be no greater authority than Jesus Christ. All that he says must be true, and nothing that he says can be twisted into the idea that God was mistaken in the Old Testament and had to start all over again in the New Testament. He shows that the whole Bible tells one consistent story, that God's fallen children, the race of Israel, are redeemed by God as Jesus Christ, and that Satan will fight us throughout this entire age using his own race to do it. But God's plan will be carried out to its triumphant conclusion. So God was right the first time and all the time.
Instructing his prophets in the last days, Yahweh says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins." Isaiah 58th chapter. As we continue reading the rest of this chapter, it becomes clear that this admonition to my people in the house of Jacob was not addressed to the children of Israel when they were in Palestine. Those who know and understand that the Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, Germanic, and kindred peoples and nations are the literal descendants of the lost sheep of the house of Israel realize that Yahweh addresses this warning to us as his people at this very time. In fact, through all his prophets, Yahweh warns us of the trials and tribulations which will come upon us if we disregard his plans and purposes for us and continue in our own way. However, many sincere students of Israel identity lull themselves into a false sense of security that nothing very terrible can happen to us because we are modern Israel, and Yahweh has promised to protect us and bless us. Now it is true that Yahweh has promised to protect his people from complete destruction, for he has called them out for his holy name's sake. But it is also clear from the writings of the inspired prophets that we can never enjoy the promised blessings until we turn from our own way and walk in the way he has commanded. In Micah 3, verses 9 to 11, Yahweh warns, "Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob, and princes of the house of Israel that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads therefore judge for reward, and the priests therefore teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet they lean upon Yahweh and say, Is not Yahweh among us? None evil can come upon us." This is exactly what many are saying today, but if we read the next verse of this passage, we see how mistaken they are, for Yahweh goes on to say, "Therefore shall Zion for your sakes be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps." Surely the time has come when we must search the scriptures carefully and prayerfully to learn just where we stand today in relation to Yahweh's plans and purposes for us as his people under the covenants and promises that we must and shall work out our divinely appointed destiny. Many years ago, the late Dr. Mencken, when he was the editor of the American Mercury, chided Bible students and especially Christians for not proclaiming from the housetops that the biblical prophets have given us the most complete and accurate preview of history as it is being made in this 20th century after Christ. And today, these biblical prophecies have been so fully corroborated that it is strange indeed that so few of our people realize that biblical prophecy is history pre-written and that recorded history is prophecy fulfilled. Because we are not prophets or seers who can discern the future, we have to depend upon what the inspired prophets in the Bible have revealed, and the biblical prophets were not primarily concerned about foretelling specific events. Jesus himself explained the real purpose of prophecy when he said to his disciples, "I tell you these things before they come to pass, that when you see them come to pass, you might believe. In short, the real purpose of prophecy is to prove that there is a basic pattern of history. The prophets have revealed that basic pattern, and as we see historic events all falling into place according to the revealed pattern, we are forced to the conclusion that the Creator does have a plan and a purpose for His creation, and that that plan and purpose is working out according to schedule. Let's look at just a few examples of fulfilled prophetic revelations in our time. For instance, in the 10th chapter of his book, the prophet Isaiah declared that the communist conspirators would embark on a program to destroy and cut off all those nations and peoples who stand in their way. The prophet even quotes the arrogant ambitions of our present-day communist enemies when he writes that these enemies boast, "By the strength of my hand have I done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people and robbed their treasures, and I have subjected the inhabitants, and like a valiant man I have brought down them that sit on thrones. And my hand has found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs, so have I gathered all the earth." Isn't that just what the communists boast of having done today? And yet the prophet Isaiah exposed communist tactics and techniques many thousands of years ago. Again, the prophets warned that alien subverters would come into our midst and become so strong that they would dominate our life and actions both as individuals and as a nation. Listen to this warning as given by Moses many thousands of years ago. "If thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all his commandments and statutes which I command you this day, the stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail." The literal fulfillment of this prophecy is evidenced by entrenched positions of alien liberals and their stooges in government, educational, social, and the economic life of our nation, while loyal Americans who have tried to expose the menace of communist subversion have been smeared and vilified and pilloried. And the prophets also warned us against the United Nations and all world federations and confederacies. Isaiah declared emphatically that we would rue the day when we heeded the call of those urging us to join a great world federation. And the prophet Ezekiel, in the 13th chapter of his book, foretold that our leaders would seduce our people with false peace programs based on man-made plans and panaceas for ensuring world peace through brute force. And through the prophet Ezekiel, the Lord warned that the false peace wall built by self-appointed apostles of peace will not withstand the stormy winds that are coming, but will crumble in ruins, bringing tribulation and misery upon the peoples of the earth. In the 7th chapter of his book, Ezekiel presents a tragic picture indeed, but his prophecies are being fulfilled before our very eyes. Listen to these warnings. "Violence has risen into a rod of wickedness. The sword is without, and the pestilence and famine within. The land is full of bloody crimes, and the city full of wickedness. Destruction cometh, and they shall seek peace, and there shall be none." And the New Testament prophets foretold exactly the same conditions. Paul wrote to Timothy, "This know also, that in the last day grievous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, railers, slanderers, traitors, heady, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, ever learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth." We could go on indefinitely quoting from the prophets to show that present-day conditions are a literal fulfillment of the things foretold by the prophets for this time. But after all, it will do little good to merely recite the long list of prophetic warnings. We believe that it would be a waste of time to try to pinpoint these prophecies exactly as to the day and the hour when fulfillment can be expected. But it is vitally important that we understand just why these conditions are coming upon us, and also that we understand the real issues underlying the great conflict now shaping up in the earth. In the 83rd Psalm, the psalmist sums up the basic facts of this conflict when he cries, "Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies prepare for conflict. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people. They have said, Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation." And the psalmist goes on to explain that the purpose of this conspiracy is to thwart the plans and purpose of God with and for and through his people. And the psalmist even lists the people and nations joined in this great conspiracy. And the real issue of the conflict is also brought out by the psalmist when he says that these conspirators are confederate against God. They are not merely seeking to overthrow God's people. They are actually seeking to thwart the purposes of God himself. And note that this conspiracy is not directed against the church nor individual Christian believers. The conspiracy is directed against the Lord's people to prevent them from fulfilling their mission and destiny as a nation. Unfortunately, most Bible students have overlooked and ignored this aspect of God's revealed plans, and that is why there is so much confusion and misunderstanding about prophecy today. The fact of the matter is that the central theme of the whole Bible story revolves around God's avowed plans to train a people for citizenship in a great and mighty servant nation through which all the other peoples and nations of the earth shall actually see the kingdom of God in manifestation on the earth. Through the prophet Ezekiel, the Lord God disclosed, "I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the nations, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." The essence of the matter is that the Lord has commissioned his people to sanctify the name of the Lord God before the very eyes of the other peoples and nations, and that is why the Lord continually admonished his people not to become unequally yoked with those who propose plans and panaceas that are contrary to this divine purpose. That also is why the United Nations can never succeed, no matter how sincere may be the efforts of many of those who work for it. The United Nations is made up of peoples of many faiths and people of no faith at all. Hence, it can have no God, and that is why the prophet so confidently foretold its collapse and failure. It is a sad fact that many Bible students, including many confessed Christian believers, try to water down the Bible so that they can cooperate with anti-God and anti-Christ peoples and nations in a great world program for peace enforced under man-made plans and philosophies. And those of us who cannot ignore God's warnings and go along with these attempts to establish a world government are called bigots and intolerant isolationists and obstructionists. Sometimes people even accept at face value the communist lie that Christians and Bible believers who stand firm on their faith are enemies of peace and liberty. But the truth of the matter is that Christian Bible believers who stand firmly on the Word of God as spoken by the prophets and as manifested in the flesh by Jesus the Christ are the only real workers for peace on the earth. This matter is vitally important to us as a people and a nation because of our Christian background. For we are, in fact, the very people who have been called out and set apart to glorify the Lord before the eyes of the other peoples and nations of the earth. In the not-distant future, we shall be forced by circumstances to accept our role in God's great plan. If we would but accept our commission as Yahweh's great servant nation to demonstrate the kingdom of God here on earth in the sight of all peoples and nations of the earth, the longer we postpone accepting our heritage, the more prolonged and severe will be the time of Jacob's trouble. It is time that we turn over our individual and collective wills to the Most High so that the whole world can enjoy the peace and beauty of His kingdom.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a
CD
of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.